Over the past several weeks, we've been considering choices that we face in our daily lives under the title of Black, White, and Shades of Gray. These decisions on what we do or don't do have everything to do with matters of right and wrong, good and bad. It's a subject that's commonly called ethics. Now, some issues we've found are rather straightforward and simple. God tells us in His Word, either do them or don't do them. That decision's made for us. But not every possible situation appears in the pages of Scripture. So how do we then determine what's right and what's wrong? So we have in the past several weeks examined a number of biblical principles that can assist us in making those ethical determinations. We looked at three pillars of ethics: law, liberty, and love. And we saw how these help us keep our balance when we're dealing in those shades of gray. Perhaps it surprised you to discover that as God's children, we have tremendous liberty. Simply put, if God has not specifically forbidden a practice, and that would be law, Christians are free to enjoy it. That's our liberty. Unless it results in offending others, that is love. So how does all this work? We've considered the principles. How do we put them into practice? And that's what I want to consider this morning as we wrap up this series of messages under the theme of exercising our ethics. Where the rubber meets the road, how do we make this work? Now, I know that throughout this series of messages, we've been crisscrossing the Bible. We've been going back and forth from Old to New Testaments, examining a lot of passages. This morning, I'd like to camp out in one. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Chuck Swindoll calls this chapter one of those great chapters in the Bible. But I dare say that many Christians and many churches are unaware of the important truths that are taught here. I would go so far as to say it's one of the most important chapters, particularly in the life of the church, because there are so many situations that are similar to what Paul deals with in these verses, those gray areas. And it deals with Christians with different convictions can get along. John Stott speaks of Paul's remarkable blend of theology and ethics in this chapter. But it's not just theory. It's not just academic. It's very, very practical. Now, certainly you've heard of the ugly results of Christians who cannot see eye to eye on such matters. Maybe you've even been the unfortunate eyewitness or even a victim of such an episode. When this happened, churches split, friendships sever, ministries can come to an end, and the cause of Christ becomes a laughingstock to an unbelieving world. Over what? Oh, such weighty issues as the color of carpet in the church. Whether or not to have cabinets in the church's kitchen. Believe it or not, a church split over that. Whether we sing hymns or contemporary choruses, what translation of the Bible to use, the list goes on and on and on. Areas that you can't go chapter and verse and say, God has said thus. And yet Christians cannot get it together. They cannot see eye to eye. Their motto goes something like this: believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do all these as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. There are a lot of churches that are that way. You'd better fit into our mold of what we think is acceptable, or you're out. And yet, is that what God intended for His body to look like here on earth? I have news for you. It doesn't have to be this way. In fact, it shouldn't be this way. There's no doubt about the importance that God places on unity within the body of Christ. David wrote about it in Psalm 133. He said, "How precious and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity." You see, as unattractive as division is, as unappealing as it is when churches fight and split and people go their separate ways, how attractive is it? How beautiful is it when Christians get along? When you walk into a church and there is the warmth, you feel the love. And it doesn't mean that everybody is identical, that everybody looks the same and talks the same and does everything exactly alike. But when there is love and you find that unity, it's a beautiful thing. Jesus prayed in John 17 about His disciples then, but He also was praying about us. He says to the Father, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the 12. "I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message." That's all Christians from this point forward. "That all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in Us so that the world may believe You sent Me." You see how important it is that we get it together as Christians, that we can get along as a church family? Jesus says that when we are united, when we have a united front, when we love one another, the world will know and the world may believe in Him. But I would suggest that the opposite is also true. When Christians fight, when they bicker, when churches split over these non-essential matters, the world will not believe. The world will not come to God. And the church cannot fulfill its mission. The spread of the gospel of Christ is bound up, for better or for worse, with the degree of unity we display to the world. And so our unity as Christians is of the utmost importance. This is not something minor. Now, the issues we're dealing with might seem minor, but the idea of our unity, the idea of getting along and getting together, is very, very vital. Part of our problem, though, is that we have a mistaken idea of what Christian unity is all about. Kind of like that facetious motto above, where everybody's got to look the same and act the same and talk the same and believe everything and do everything and agree on every little detail. That's not what unity is about. That's uniformity. And God does not call for uniformity. He calls for unity. Howard Hendricks says, there's a difference between unity and union. You tie two chickens, their legs together, and throw them over a clothesline, you have union. You do not have unity. And he said, a lot of churches are trying to tie chickens' feet together and throw them over clotheslines. That's not what it's all about. We don't always have to be exactly identical to one another. The church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people, all of one race, all of one social position, all of the same intellect and education. Christians are not clones. We're not identical in all respects. And one of the difficulties that the church has always faced is that within its members, you have the rich and the poor. You have the younger, you have the older. You have the more highly educated and the less educated. You have people from every stratum of society. You have people from all different kinds of backgrounds. I think of my brother's church in Germany, and they've had 19 different nations represented in the people that have come through their doors. Talk about diversity. They have very different backgrounds, very different cultures, yet we are one in Christ, and that's the way it should be. And it is not that when we come into the church, we have to leave everything behind about our own personal lives so that we can conform to some cookie-cutter image of what a Christian should be. God wants diversity. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, look at the body. The body has many parts, many members, and they're not all the same. The hand doesn't look like the ear, and they have different functions. We don't all have to be identical in order to have unity. What it takes is a heart of love. What it takes is a heart of acceptance. What it takes is understanding what is truly important and those things that may be of lesser importance. And this brings us to Romans chapter 14. Paul begins in verse 1. accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So right off the bat, he's showing that some in the church are going to have a weaker faith, some are going to have a stronger faith. I like the way the Message paraphrases this. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. That's what it comes down to. Welcome with open arms. Not just, well, I guess I'll put up with you. Welcome with open arms people who don't see things just the way you do. This idea of disputable matters. This is subjects on which God has not pronounced right or wrong. There are areas about which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:8, we are no worse if we do, nor we're better if we don't. These are morally neutral. Now, we cannot take into this all considerations and say, well, we'll just lump everything into this passage. There are things that God has said in His Word, this is right, this is wrong. We're not talking about that here in Romans 14. We're not rewriting the Ten Commandments based on this passage. There are some things that are still sin, and they will always be sin. God's made that clear. There are some things that God expects us to do, and if we don't do it, that's also sin. We're not talking about those issues. We're talking about the kinds of things in our culture that the Bible doesn't directly spell out. And there are many things that fall into those categories. These are the gray areas we've been talking about. Now, two such issues in Paul's day, ones that we're going to see here in Romans 14, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and observing certain holy days, both in Jewish culture and in Gentile culture. Now, you say, well, those seem kind of silly. We don't mess with those today. True, but there was a big deal then. And it was the kind of thing that threatened to divide that church. And if you think about it, every culture and every generation has their own hot button topics. The previous generation wrestled with going to movie theaters or playing cards. You know, some today deal with dancing or getting a tattoo. You know, these are the kinds of things that can divide Christians. The moderate use of alcohol, choices regarding entertainment, use of our money, these kinds of things, the Bible does not say you can, or you should. How do we handle those kinds of situations? That's what Paul's talking about here. So even though the specifics of what was happening there in Rome may not translate to us today, the principles do. And Paul gives us three important principles here that I believe will help us as Christians and as a church to put into practice this whole concept of ethics. The first step in exercising our ethics is found in verse 5. It's actually the end of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul says that we need to be convinced. Every one of us, we need to see to it that what we're doing is really for the Lord's sake and not just based on some prejudice or some whim or even somebody else's conviction. We must be convinced in our own mind. You see, to go along with what others do simply because they do it and without being convinced ourselves, that's a dangerous practice. Paul had talked about the weak brother. The weak brother here is one who has a sensitive conscience. If he were to indulge in these activities, he would feel guilty about it. Let me give you an example. Take, for instance, somebody who grew up as a teenager in the 1960s, and maybe they lived in the state of California. And they were a part of the hippie movement. And they had long hair, and they had the bell-bottom jeans and the tie-dye shirts. Maybe they went to the Haight-Ashbury district and experimented with all kinds of drugs and free love was the motto and they were all into that. But at some point, they found that to be empty and they come to Christ. And their life is radically changed. And they're no longer doing the drugs, and they're no longer practicing free love, and they're out of that culture entirely. Okay? They've cleaned up their act. They're involved in a church. Now, let's say that in that church, the youth minister has a great idea for an activity for the youth. Let's have a 60s party. We'll dress up in tie-dye shirts and bell-bottom jeans and wear long wigs, you know, like long hair, and listen to old 60s music. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But for that person who was saved out of that background, that may bring back all kinds of memories, even temptations, that he doesn't want to deal with anymore. It's offensive to him. All right? Do you see the picture, how something like this can happen? Someone who is saved out of alcoholism, and they've turned away from the drunkenness that marked their lives. For them, even the sniff of alcohol is offensive. And you may have another Christian brother or sister who, they enjoy a glass of wine with their meal. They don't get drunk. There's nothing biblically against it. But for that other brother, it reminds them of the life they left behind. That's what Paul's talking about here. These are real life situations. And these things do happen. And they happen in churches all over. And we are not called to simply do things or not do things just because somebody says this is the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. We must, with the Scriptures and prayerfully, come to our own convictions and our own conclusions. Because if we do not, we will be easily swayed and we can very quickly damage our conscience. And I find this especially true of children who are raised in the church. Children who have always been told what's right and what's wrong. If they dare ask why something is right or wrong, what's the answer they usually get? Because I said so, right? Now, I get it. When you have small children, you may not always be able to explain things. They may not understand. And there is something to be said for learning to obey someone in authority. But at some point, maybe when they reach those teenage years, or even a few years before that, we need to begin explaining why we want them to do this or why it's not good for them to do that. So that they understand not only this is right and this is wrong, but this is why it's right and wrong. And I've known many good, solid Christian kids that grew up in church. I went to a Christian high school. Now, I went back and forth between public and private school, but I knew kids that they had only been in Christian school for 12 years. And all the rules were very clear, and they were set, and they were established. They followed the rules because they were told to. Then they graduate from high school, and they get on a college campus, maybe a state university. You talk about culture shock. Whoa! I remember I went to Bible college, but my best friend went to Ohio State University. And we kept in touch by letter. And I had sent him a letter about some of the things that I was, you know, dealing with there on campus. And he wrote back and he said, "You have no idea." He was in a dorm that was co-ed. His resident assistant was a lady. He said that they had two twin towers there at the university that they called one Sodom and one Gomorrah. You get the idea. And there wasn't any parents saying, "Don't do that," or "You better do this." What did they do? And there have been a lot of Christian young people that when they get to that place where they have freedom, they can't handle it. Why? Because they don't have any convictions of their own. They've only done what mom and dad said. And they have no reason, they have no idea why you should do this or not do this. They get out there and, hey, everybody's going to the party. and getting bombed. Well, okay. We've got to understand not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And we need to be impressing that upon our young people as well. So, how do we do it? How do we become convinced in our own minds whether an activity is right or wrong? Let's briefly review the principles we've been studying over these last several weeks. There's the principle of explicity. That says if the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Bible says do this, we'd better do it. That's the easy test. Because we're not relying on our own judgment. We're just doing what God says. So if God says it, do it. If He says don't, don't. No further discussion needed. But if it doesn't say in the Bible, yes or no, there's the principle of exaltation. Meaning this, if I engage in this activity, will it reflect well on God to others or poorly? Are we going to give God a bad name if we engage in this activity? If so, we probably shouldn't do it. The principle of evangelism. If I do this, will people be less likely or more likely to respond when I tell them about Jesus? If the thing I'm doing is going to make it less likely for people to believe me when I tell them about Jesus, maybe I shouldn't be doing it. There's the principle of example. What about other Christian brothers and sisters? If they see me engaged in this activity, will it lead them astray or will it lead them closer to God? You see, it's not just about us. It's not only ourselves that we have to think about. We have to think about what we do and how it affects others. Now, there are a couple principles that are personal. There's the principle of enslavement. Can this activity lead me to an addiction that will control me? Because the Bible does say, don't let anything control you except God's Spirit. So are we going down a path that could lead us to an addiction or being enslaved? And then there's the principle of excellence. Will this action keep me from doing what's best for the Lord? Now, if we were to take one topic and I was to go around and survey every individual in this church today, with those principles, we would not all come to the same answers. That's okay. This isn't math class where there's only one right answer. When it comes to these areas, these disputable matters, some may have one conviction and some may have a different conviction. That's all right. Just know why you believe what you believe. If you say, this is what I believe God wants me to do, be ready to answer the question, why is that? That's being fully convinced, and that's something that we are called to do. Nobody else can answer these questions for us. We must thoughtfully, prayerfully, and with God's Word, work through these issues until we are convinced in our own minds. Now remember, Christ has set us free. So if the proposed action passes these tests, enjoy. And don't look down on others if they don't or if they do. Be convinced in your own mind. Secondly, Paul says we must be consistent. Once we've come to our thought-out convictions, we must be consistent in how we act. Look at verse 14. Paul is writing here, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced, see, he took his first step, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Here's that issue we talked about earlier, meat being sacrificed to idols. Very popular in those days where they had pagan temples. You know, the Jews were not the only ones to offer animal sacrifices. All the pagan religions did too. And what they often did with an animal that was sacrificed is they would butcher the meat and sell it. Sell it on the market. It's a good way to support the church, their church. Now, Christians would go along and say, ooh, I don't know if I should eat that meat because, you know, that was offered to a false god. And if I pay for that meat, am I supporting their false religion? Some of the Christians had come out of those false religions and they knew what those rituals were all about, and it bothered them. And they didn't think it was right to eat. Now, Paul gives his own conviction here. He says, I'm fully convinced that there's nothing wrong with that meat. But he goes on to say, if somebody else is fully convinced that it is a problem, then for him, it is unclean. He says, I've come to my conviction, but I'm going to allow others to have theirs. He goes on to add in verses 22 and 23, down toward the end of the chapter. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, don't be forcing them down other people's throat. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. You see, every person has been given by God a conscience. You know what a conscience is? Conscience is that little voice inside you that when you're about to do something, it says, you better not. Or if you've already done it, it says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Now, it can also work the other way, too. If we're thinking about whether we should do something, yeah, go ahead and do that. That's the voice of conscience. And God has given everybody the voice of conscience. What Paul is saying here is, don't defy your conscience once you've made up your mind. Now, should we always let our conscience be our guide? Not necessarily, because the conscience is not always right. Conscience is not always perfect. The Bible talks about a weak conscience, an evil conscience, a warped conscience, and a seared conscience. So consciences can be manipulated, and they cannot always be trustworthy. But once we have been fully convinced, all right, step one, once we're fully convinced, then our conscience can take over and remind us of what we should or shouldn't do based on our convictions. And Paul says here, be consistent. If you believe that this is okay to do, do it. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't flip-flop. If you think this is wrong based on your convictions, then don't do it. Don't give in when everybody else is doing it and say, go along with it. Why? Because it's going to wound your conscience. Your conscience is going to tell you that it's not right. And what happens if you keep violating your conscience over and over and over again? Pretty soon your conscience isn't going to work. You're not going to hear it at all. And you'll have no guide as to what is right and what is wrong. But Paul, we might argue, you just said that all food is acceptable to eat. Why not try to change the weaker person's mind? Why not educate them and help them to grow up a little bit? Why not try to change their mind? That's a dangerous practice, because now we're dealing with that person's conscience. Now, no person should ever do anything that he thinks is wrong, however misguided he might be. So if you know a Christian brother or sister and they are all up on something and you think to yourself, what's the big deal? Support them. Lovingly confirm them. Because what you're doing is you're strengthening their conscience. Even if you don't agree with their conviction, don't try to change their mind. Because maybe you'll be successful in an area that's morally neutral. But if they get used to having their mind changed and their conscience changed, it'll be much easier for them to change their mind about something that is biblically wrong. So we've got to guard our conscience. And the way you guard your conscience, be consistent. Once you've reached your convictions, stick with it. And finally, we must be considerate when it comes to gray areas. As believers, we should all have due regard for other believers whose view is different. You see, much more important than what kind of food or what kind of drink you may enjoy are things like righteousness, peace, and joy. Paul says in this chapter that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. I would add to that, the kingdom of God is not about style of music and what translation of the Bible you read. The kingdom of God is not about how long or short your hair is or what kind of clothes you wear. The kingdom of God is not about any of those things. It's about substantial things like people's lives and their eternal destiny. That's what God cares about. All the other things are external. So let's not put the cart before the horse here. Let's not dwell on things to the point that we lose sight of what's really important. Now, while it is essential that we be convinced and that we be consistent, Paul spends most of his attention in this chapter and really in the next chapter as well on the subject of being considerate. Being considerate of that Christian brother or sister who has a different conviction in one of these gray areas. Consider these verses in chapter 14. Verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Verses 9 and 10. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all appear before God's judgment seat. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Be considerate. Think about others. Think about how our actions affect other people. And notice the attitudes there as well. Quit passing judgment on each other. Those of you who are a little more narrow in your view and you know think that there's only a few things that are acceptable, don't be judging somebody because they don't fit into your criteria. People that understand Christian liberty and they enjoy a multitude of things, don't look down your nose on the weaker brother who doesn't. Accept one another. Love one another. Be considerate of each other. If you know that a fellow Christian in your church family has come out of an alcoholic situation and you invite him over to your house, don't offer him a beer. And try to see if you can get him to be stronger in his faith. Be considerate. Not enjoy something as long as you're in bounds of control. But think about how it affects somebody else. Be considerate one to the other. Paul brings us back to what is the most important. And in God's kingdom, love is more important than liberty. Relationships are more important than observing regulations. You remember the two greatest commandments? Love God, love one another. And that must be primary in the kingdom of God. Love is the only thing that trumps liberty when it comes to Christian living. Galatians 5:13, we looked at it before. I want to end here. One of the key verses of Christian liberty in all the New Testament. Paul says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." We're free. We have liberty in Christ. But, he goes on, "do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Christ has set us free. We have tremendous liberty as Christians, and we should enjoy it, but not at the expense of somebody else. Love is still the most important, even more than our liberty. We are called to serve one another in love. A selfish insistence on one's liberty is really an act of immaturity. A wise expression of one's liberty, which is limited on certain occasions, is an act of wisdom and maturity, and I would also add, an act of love. So, when it comes to exercising our ethics, let's remember these three steps from Romans 14. We must be convinced in our own minds of what's right and wrong. Once we have done that, we must be consistent in our actions to reflect those convictions. We must follow our conscience. And then third, we must be considerate of others. Allow them their God-given freedom to follow their convictions without judging them or looking down on them. To make man-made restrictions on the basis of personal opinions or even our convictions is to go beyond the Word of God. Because God has received us, we must receive one another. We must not argue over these matters. Let's not split over these things. We shouldn't judge or despise each other. Maybe St. Augustine put it the best. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Love is the most important thing. And may love be what marks this church family and the kingdom of God here on earth.